For our Bible reading this morning, we'll be looking at 1 Samuel 4, verses 12 through 22. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to that passage of Scripture here this morning. It's on page 291, page 291 in your pew Bibles. Again, the story, just by way of reminder, we're picking up just after Israel has fought against the Philistines and been defeated. They thought to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them and so gain victory, but they suffered an even greater defeat, and the Ark was captured and taken, as well as the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed. So that's where we're picking up in 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll start reading at verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the men came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." And thus ends our reading from God's word here this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Isaiah 52, we're told, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." That's an image that maybe doesn't speak to us so much today, and yet I think the truth doesn't escape any of us. You know, maybe we're sitting there in the doctor's office and we hear the footsteps of the doctor outside the door coming closer and closer and closer, and at times we have that surge of fear, the worry at the sound of feet as to what might be coming our way. Or perhaps something has been going on in your life and you live in fear of that phone ringing. You worry about what you might hear when the voice speaks at the other end of the line. The ringing of a phone can strike such fear into our hearts. Or it can also be perhaps that we're awaiting some good news and we wait with anticipation for the ringing of the phone. It's wonderful to our ears when we finally hear that ring because of the good news we trust is being brought to us. Same as well perhaps at the doctor's office when we hear good news. How wonderful then to hear the footsteps of the doctor drawing ever closer as we are brought face to face with the good news, the glorious news that he might be bringing us. And no doubt Israel, for its part, and the city of Shiloh with them, were expectantly awaiting the coming of a messenger carrying good news. After all, they had brought the Ark of God into battle with them, thought it was the answer to all their prayers, basically a guarantee of victory. Only one man seems to have had any doubts, old Eli nervously sitting in his chair. But even he probably never imagined that the news to be brought would ever be so terrible. This news they would hear today would not be the good news they were expecting, but it would be news of sorrow, defeat, and loss. A word so terrible, a word so devastating, that the only thing that they could cry out or say was a cry of Ichabod, no glory, no glory. A cry of Ichabod ascends up to the heavens as the terrible news of judgment reaches Shiloh. And we're like, look at that together here this morning, this cry of Ichabod that ascends as judgment comes to Shiloh. And as we look at this together, we want to focus, first of all, on the judgment upon Eli. The first part of our passage here focuses upon Eli himself. And in the second part of it, we're going to focus upon the judgment on the nation of Israel, which we have there with the story of Phinehas's wife and the birth of her son. So we're going to look at the judgment on Eli and the judgment on the nation. We begin with the judgment on Eli. We're told here that there's been at least one man who's escaped from this terrible defeat at the hands of the Philistines. At least one man who's been able to escape from the battle. And he runs some 20 miles to the city of Shiloh in order to announce the defeat of the Israelites. He comes with his clothes torn, we're told. He comes with dust upon his head. Clear signs to anyone who sees him, clear signs that he is bringing terrible, terrible news. It would be very clear that this is not a messenger bearing good news, but one bearing bad news. But as this man draws closer to Shiloh, we see Eli waiting there. And yet he's blind, he cannot see, and so he misses out on seeing this messenger and having any idea of what's about to come. He is sitting there so that he might hear some news of how things have fared. Ironically, we're even told he's watching, he's blind, but yet he can't help himself. Sitting there watching for some kind of news, watching for someone he can't see, watching to hear, because his heart trembles for the ark of God. No doubt Eli probably was involved in sending the ark to the battle as the one in charge, as even a judge, as we're told later in verse 18. He likely had some involvement here and probably gave his okay for the ark of God to go off into battle. But he seems to have at least some inkling that this was maybe not the right choice to make. That it was perhaps foolish to take this ark into battle when they have no word from the Lord our God. And notice especially where his anxiety is located. It's quite different from what we've seen so far. Before, Eli was very much wanting to bless his sons and to honor his sons more than God. He wasn't concerned about God and the worship of God and the sacrifices of God. He was more interested in his sons. But here, suddenly it turns around, doesn't it? He's not worried about his sons. He's not scared for his sons and what might happen to them. His mind and his heart is focused exclusively on the ark of the Lord, trembling as to just what might happen with this ark. In any case, while Eli is there anxiously waiting and watching for a messenger, we're told the messenger actually somehow gets past Eli. And he makes his way into the city to tell everyone except Eli what has happened. The only thing Eli does end up hearing is this great outcry, this great and sudden wailing, you might imagine. Wailing and crying out, just this massive shout of despair from every voice of every person who dwells in Shiloh as they learn that they've been defeated and the ark has been taken. It's interesting, however, that the author doesn't even tell us what the messenger told the city. We're kind of put into Eli's shoes, as if we don't know what's happening. All there is this great cry, and we, with Eli, are asking ourselves, what does this mean? What is this uproar? What's going on? What has happened here? And only then does the messenger make his way over to Eli. But again, notice how the story somewhat slows down. It slows down and the author delays relaying the information to Eli. He slows down the story, building the drama, building, you know, the tension within the story. Right? We're told the messenger comes to Eli and verse 14 tells us he told Eli, but then we are given this description of Eli who's 98 years old and blind. And then we're told about how the messenger introduces himself. I'm one who fled from the battle. I came from the battle today. He kind of repeats himself, drawing out the story. And then we have Eli answering, well, what news do you have, my son? And even when the messenger gives the news, you notice how it's kind of strung out even. right? He gives this list of all that's happened, but he works from bad to worse. He works from bad to worse. Israel has fled. Great and terrible slaughter. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, killed. The ark of God captured. This was the climax. This is all building to this great big point. It's all building up to the revelation of what has happened to the ark of God. And with that very mention, Eli perhaps lurches back in surprise, lurches backward in shock, falls off his chair, breaks his neck, and dies. The Lord wasn't finished putting people to death, 34,000 soldiers killed in battle, Hophni and Phinehas, but one other person yet to die, and that man was Eli. Eli had never before been called a judge. Here he is called one, but it's likely something of a sad commentary on his life. And as you've seen with me in the last number of weeks, Eli is something of a complicated figure. Much that is very corrupt and broken about him, but still some little points of light, perhaps, little points of genuine, you might say, appreciation, love for the Lord. But this testimony here of him being a judge for 40 years is something of a sad commentary on his life. He was supposed to be a leader of the people of God, and yet what do we see? He allows his own wicked sons to corrupt the worship of God and abuse his sacrifices. He was called to be a leader, but his will was so weak that under his rule, evil only flourished. Evil was only propagated instead of righteousness. The legacy that this man leaves behind after 40 years of serving as judge and high priest is a legacy of evil, capstoned by the loss of the ark of God. And why has this come upon him? Well, the answer is given in the comment that Eli was old and heavy, that he died, he broke his neck when he fell off the chair because he was old and heavy. That word heavy is very important in chapters 3 through 6. It's a word that in the Hebrew means not just heavy as in a lot of weight, someone who might be very, very heavy, but it also is the word for glory. It's the word for honor. It's the word for riches. To give God glory means to give God honor. To give God glory means that you give weight to God. God is weighty in your mind, in your heart. His very existence, you know, oppresses you in terms of driving you to awe. And when we see here that Eli was old and heavy, and this comment is made about him, it's not just to refer to the fact that he very well might have made himself fat by eating the sacrifices, but it reminds us that Eli experiences this judgment because he made himself heavy. Because he made himself heavy rather than God. He glorified himself rather than glorified God. Even the word for this seat that he's on outside the city gate is in the Hebrew the word throne. Maybe some ambiguity there. Is Eli sitting on a throne outside the city gate? But all of it serves again to underscore, Eli made himself heavy. It wasn't about honoring God. It wasn't about lifting up the name of God. It wasn't about bringing people to the awareness of the glory of the God who has created us and come to us. But his life was one of glorifying himself. Eli dies in judgment. You know, at the same time, you can kind of look at his life, and in a certain respect, it's exactly what people want, isn't it? I mean, here's a man who lives to 98 years of age. He's almost 100. Here's a man who had plenty his whole life through. He had so much, he made himself fat. He had two sons taking over the family business. Two sons who, by all appearances at least, sure, maybe some sin involved, but doing well for themselves. Eli lived for himself. He had a pleasant life. But he leaves this world dying in judgment. And in looking at this story, one commentator, I think, gives a good perspective on what we see. We see with Eli that we sow a thought and we reap an action. We sow an action and we reap a habit. We sow a habit and we reap a lifestyle. We sow a lifestyle and we reap a character. We sow a character and we reap a destiny. And he looks at a man like Eli and he says, here's a man who sowed this kind of life of glorifying himself. And he reaped then the whirlwind, the judgment of God, where he is killed because he's made himself heavy. It's a good question to ask our own selves as we gather here this morning, you know, what kind of life are we sowing? What kind of life are we sowing as we think about our work, as we think about our relationships, as we think about our life with our children, as we go about all that we do, what are we sowing? What are we casting out? What are we tossing to the ground? What are we seeking to gain for ourselves? Are we just sowing a life that is all about gaining for ourselves all the good things, to experience the good things, to have the good things, to enjoy the good things, and to have plenty now? Are we sowing our lives in order to reap mainly earthly blessings? Right, Eli, he was sowing just love for his sons. No confrontation, no rebuke, no punishment. He only wanted to love them. And what does he get? He only wanted to honor them. What does he get? He reaps their death and destruction. Eli sowed and only wanted to gather to himself delicious food and morsels. And it was so great that he killed himself. You know, what are we sowing? With every action we take, every word we speak, everywhere we go, everything we see, everything we hear, what are we sowing? And if we sow to our flesh, even as we find elsewhere in Scripture, if we sow to the flesh, we will reap judgment. And Eli here, for as complicated a man as he is, shows us that very idea. A man reaps what he sows. And so the Bible would very much warn us as to how we're living our life and what we're sowing by pointing us to a man like Eli and the judgment that falls upon him because he made himself heavy. He glorified himself rather than he truly seeking to glorify God. But after looking at Eli, our attention is then turned by the writer to his daughter-in-law. And in so doing, he points us to the judgment that now falls upon the entire nation of Israel. The wife of Phinehas, we're told, was pregnant. And it was about the time when she was supposed to give birth, but as she hears this story, the news that the Ark of God has been lost, she's sent into early labor. The news is so devastating, the news is so powerful that it launches the labor pains. It gets it going. And ultimately, it's a labor that is going to kill her. And yet, as you look at these verses, it's really not about her death. It's really not about her death at all. In fact, her death is sort of an offhand comment. You know, when it was about the time for her to die, you know, about the time of her death, this is what happened. It only offhandedly refers to her death because it doesn't want to distract her. The death is not the focus. There's something else that's going on here. What's going on here again is the revelation of what has now befallen the nation. And we see that as she gives birth, this son is born. And the women who are around her, her friends, midwives, whoever they may be, they try to encourage her. They know death is coming for her. They try to encourage her. They say, look, you have borne a son. And as you remember, to bear a son was the highest aspiration of a woman in the ancient world. There was nothing greater that she wanted, nothing more she could ever ask than to provide a son to her husband, a son to carry on his name, a son to potentially be the one who would crush the head of the serpent. This was the greatest news, so to speak, she could ever have asked for. And yet we're told it has no effect on her whatsoever. It's like a pebble thrown against a concrete wall. It does nothing. There's no reaction. This woman doesn't have any reaction to this birth she's just experienced and to the arrival of her own son. And as you well know, that's not natural. That's not natural. It is not natural for a woman to give birth to a child and be completely emotionally dead to that baby. But that's exactly what we see here. The only thing she does is to name this child. And she names him Ichabod, which means either where's the glory, like a question, where is the glory? Or it means, and I think more likely, no glory. No glory. Samuel was named with hope and gratitude. This child is named in despair. This orphan child has lost his mother, his father, his uncle, his grandfather, all on the day of his birth. But of all these things, what really stands out and what really governs all of this is the loss of the Ark of God. This name Ichabod is all about the great loss of the Ark of God and what that means for the nation of Israel. She names the child Ichabod because the Ark of God has been captured. And so she says, no glory. Eli lies dead in the road. Hophni and Phinehas lying dead in the open field. The Ark of God with the Philistine army. No glory. God's glory gone, disappeared. Interestingly, when Phinehas' wife says that glory has departed, the word she uses here is even the word for exile. She's saying no glory. It's like God has gone into exile. God has exiled himself. And this is why the news of a son has no impact on her. Why having a child placed into her arms, this child she just gave birth to, means nothing to her. It means nothing to her because God has been lost. God has been lost. And you see, what does it matter to have a newborn child in your arms if God is no longer there? Ichabod is a picture of an orphaned Israel. Ichabod has lost his family, and effectively, Israel, to her, has lost her God. And this is why the news that reaches Shiloh is so significant, why this news brings with it such trouble and its own kind of death. This is not just like the loss of a wooden pulpit or the disappearance of a wooden church building. This is like losing God. That the loss of the ark is like the departure from God. In the words of one commentator, it's like God has abandoned his covenant of grace with his people. It's like God has said, enough is enough, I'm packing up my bags and I'm leaving and you're on your own. The loss of this ark is not just about the sin of Hophni and Phinehas. It's not simply about the failed leadership of Eli. This is about judgment upon the entire nation. A nation which sought its own glory. A nation that tried to force and manipulate God into doing what they wanted. And so, in a manner of speaking, God leaves. He leaves his people behind. And you know, what we have in this is a very graphic picture of the reality of human sin. That's the reality of the place we live in as sinners. This is the reality of what we have apart from God in Jesus Christ. God is not with us. God is not among us. His glory is not to be found with us. You know, even the disregard of Phinehas' wife or the birth of her child is a kind of picture about how nothing matters, nothing is significant if we don't have the Lord, because there's nothing compared to having Him. It's the reality of even seeing, you know, what worth is it to you to have what your heart desires, the sins, the pleasures you fill your life with? What is it worth it to have that if you don't have God? If you have $1 billion in the bank, how could even one penny of that be worth anything if you don't have God? What is life? without God? Where's the comfort? Where's the hope? Where's the future? Where's the promise? Where's the life? Where's anything? You see, none of these things can be found where God is not. Left to ourselves, we are Ichabod. Left to ourselves, our life is one great Ichabod. No glory, no God. That's the reality of the human situation. That's the reality of what sin does. We are seeing here at the end of chapter 4, the judgment that comes upon this nation that has been doing what's been right in their own eyes all through the time of the judges until here and now, where it's as if God packs up his bags and leaves. It's unbelievable. And I think it, of course, leads us to ask the question, how can this be changed? Right? Is there, if we live in this state of Ichabod, no glory, where there is no God, where God is not with us, how could we ever survive? How could we ever exist? And how could we in any way ever receive a return of God's glory and power? And you see, that's the beauty then of the gospel, the beauty of the message of Jesus Christ. Because we have the announcement of the coming, the birth of another son. A son who does not bear the name Ichabod, but a son who bears the name Emmanuel. God with us. Who bears the name Emmanuel, and whom we see become the Ichabod upon the cross, where he goes to that cross and he becomes the Ichabod, where the glory and mercy and kindness and love of God is no longer found, and where he dies under that judgment and under that sentence, where he becomes Ichabod for us, that we may truly have salvation in the Emmanuel. The one who experiences the true departure, as it were, of God, in order that we might have a return of his presence. The one who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we might never be forsaken ourselves. We in our sins are the Ichabod. But God in his Son Jesus Christ answers with Emmanuel. We cry, Ichabod, in our sins. God comes and speaks, Emmanuel, God with us. And that's why we read what we do in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Listen, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Israel's crying out, Ichabod, no glory. And John says, we have the Son who took on flesh, and we have seen his glory. The glory of God has come back to us, says John. The glory of God has again entered the world. God has come back. He's drawn near, and he is with us. And that's in Christ. In Christ, God coming back to sinful, fallen man in order that they may have fellowship with him. This despairing news, you see, brought by the Benjamite messenger is answered by the beautiful feet of those who bring the good news, the news of the Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, and his blood. And so for those times then, brothers and sisters, when God seems far from you, maybe you even feel sometimes like God has abandoned you. I don't know if you've ever felt that before in your life. It's a terrifying, terrifying place to be. It's unbelievably, unbelievably heavy and dark, where there's just this absence of God's, a feeling of God's love and presence and kindness to you. How are you going to survive? How are you going to come through that? We're reminded here that in those moments where we feel Ichabod in our own being, these are moments when God is calling us to seek his face again in Jesus Christ. And I love how the Canons of Dort put it. It says, we sometimes lose the awareness of grace for a while. The canons admit that. There are times, there are seasons in all our lives where we feel something similar to what Phineas's wife cries out. We feel as if we're like Eli, suffering God's judgment. We're far from Him. We have no favor. We have no grace. We feel all alone. The canons say, we sometimes lose the awareness of grace for a while until after we have returned to the way of genuine repentance, God's fatherly face again shines on us. It's a reminder to us. I don't like to use the language of God leaving because God never leaves His people. But you might say that God, as it were, leaves that we might run after Him. God conceals Himself that we might run after Him. God withdraws our experience of His presence that we might run to Him, chase Him, fleeing to Him in repentance and faith, to realize how much we desperately need Him, how greatly we depend upon Him, how life is not worth living, how life is not worth having, how anything in this world is not worth possessing if we do not have Him. And that's why we go through moments like what we find here in 1 Samuel 4, a moment, a time of Ichabod, where God brings us into a moment like that, that we might cry out for the Emmanuel and run after God, that we may experience His grace and kindness to us again. And as we'll come to see, Lord willing, in whatever amount of time, we do see that. God, again, being reconciled with His people, abiding with them, and bringing back that ark again to assure His people of His abiding presence. But the wonderful truth we're left with here this morning is that in Christ, the name Ichabod is taken away. And it's taken up by Christ, who dies in our place upon the cross. Although we all, as sinners, are cut off from God, we are redeemed by the precious blood of the Emmanuel, so that no condemnation now I dread, for Christ and all in Him is mine, alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. As sinners we cry, Ichabod. But God comes to us and declares Emmanuel. And so now we say, glory. Mine eye has seen the glory of my God, a glory that is here with me, a glory I know in the blood of Jesus Christ. Lay hold of this truth, brothers and sisters. Lay hold of this truth, rejoicing every day that God is with us in Christ our Savior forever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, as we come before You this morning, Lord, You give us a very stark reminder of the reality of what we experience because of sin. And that in sin, Lord, our lives are Ichabod. They are far from You, cut off from You and Your fellowship. No glory, no grace, no mercy, no life. Father, we thank You that You have come to us in Christ Jesus the Emmanuel, that You have come and that Your glory has again entered the world and been brought near to us, that we might behold Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ and know, Lord, that we do not any longer need to live in this situation, this moment, this place of being cut off from You, but that we can be restored to Your love and Your fellowship again. Father, bless this word to our hearts, we pray, especially as we are here in this Christmas season. Father, may our hearts be overwhelmed by this message of Emmanuel, God with us, God taking on our flesh, the Son of God, joining Himself to us, taking on our humanity, that we, O Lord, that we might be joined forever with You. O Lord our God, bless this word to our hearts. May we take it seriously deep inside. And may we as well see, Father, the need to sow unto righteousness, to sow unto grace to sow unto you, our God, that we may reap the glory of everlasting life, that we may receive that marvelous welcome into your everlasting presence and enjoy the fruit of Christ's work for all eternity. O Heavenly Father, bless your word to our hearts. Give us strength. Guard us from sin. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.